So last week we saw in chapter 4, verses 1 through 34, we saw the kingdom parables. And in these, Jesus called for those around him to have open eyes and ears and hearts to what he was saying. He told them through these parables that the kingdom of God will grow through God's providence, though they're likely not going to understand. And also that it is going to grow and become the greatest kingdom ever, even though it's going to start as something small and unexpected and obscure. And we talked about how with that, he constantly is interacting with leaders and even his own disciples, having improper expectations of what the Messiah is going to do. We'll get to this later, but Peter gets more direct as it gets further along and Jesus starts laying out more directly what he's going to do. Peter's like, yeah, no, that's not how that works. And Jesus fairly early is already saying, this is all going to be not really according to what you think should be the plan. This is going to be have a much different beginning than you're going to think, and than what you expect. We should also not forget that this kingdom message, the gospel of the kingdom of God, is being given in opposition to the gospel of the kingdom or empire of Rome and the gospel that they were declaring. Because remember that the word gospel is actually not original to the gospels. It was a fairly common term in the Roman Empire, Evangelion, gospel, good news, that they proclaimed when they had military victories and as their empire was spreading, is effectively spreading the good news of the gospel of Rome. And we talked about before, but I want to read again an inscription that was found as part of this messaging or this propaganda that was put out about the Roman Empire. We have an inscription that dates back to 9 BC. That gives a lot of these ideas in one concise dedication here. It says, whereas the providence that ordains our whole life has established with zeal the distinction that which is most perfect in our life by bringing Augustus, the first Roman Empire or emperor, who she filled with virtue as a benefaction to all humanity, sending to us and to those after a savior who put an end to war and brought order to all things. The birth of God, again, this is in reference to Augustus, was the beginning of good tidings, or that same word, gospel, euangelion, to the world through him. And if you caught a few words or phrases in there that sound awful familiar from the gospels and from the epistles, that's not an accident at all. The gospel writers and the writers of the New Testament were not culturally unaware of what they were saying. They were saying it on purpose, and as we've talked about in Mark, they were giving a competing gospel. And we need to keep that in mind today as we look at our text. And specifically what I want to key in on as is one of those phrases in that dedication. And I'm not saying the dedication is like all the messaging. There's actually even more messaging, but this dedication gives us a nice summary of some of the main points. One of the phrases in there was brought order to all things. And we think about this like, okay, logistically, like made things more orderly, the empire spread, and it kind of became what they wanted it to be. That actually is not entirely what's being picked up on here. This picks up on the ancient theme of order versus chaos. There was, in pretty much every culture, the understanding that the gods of that culture and the norms of that culture helped to establish and create and spread order. And that there were opposing forces of chaos that worked to disrupt that order. And it was the job of the gods and of the people in that culture, especially the leaders, to maintain and work for and restore order and fight against disorder or fight against chaos. Augustus's rise to power and reign as he began the Roman Empire was seen as bringing order out of chaos and ushering in the beginning of a golden age of human happiness and prosperity. The empire taught that they would accomplish this through military might and the spread of Roman culture through the blessing of their gods. This is why each military victory, each conquest, each spread was told to be gospel. It is bringing order to chaos. As we move on from the kingdom parables, we are going to see that the next actions of Jesus pick up on this very theme of order versus chaos. Right after he has declared through parables the kingdom, he is going to show this order from chaos theme. As this theme picks up, we look to chapter 4, starting in verse 35. And we didn't read these with the reading, so I'm going to read the end of chapter 4 here. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" After a long day of teaching through parables that people understood variously, after a long day of teaching, Jesus tells the disciples to get in a boat and to go to the other side of the sea. If you're wondering about geography, they are heading towards what's called the Decapolis, as we explained at the beginning of the next chapter. And you may have, if you look, by the way, in 5 verse 1, which reads, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes." You probably have a number or a letter there, and it probably tells you that there are different variants of what word could be there. It may also tell you that the different gospel accounts also use a different word there. And what's going on there is just that different accounts use different cities, and what they're doing is they're using different identifiers to identify the area. Because what's being identified is the Decapolis, which was, it's called Decapolis. It's 10 cities. It's a 10-city area, and it is historically part of Israel, but at this point it is basically a Gentile area with some small Jewish communities in it. So it's mostly Gentile area. And the different cities that are being used, like this actually, this one in Mark is actually like 30 miles away from the sea. So if you read Mark and you're like, well, they landed and immediately when he steps ashore, they're in a city 30 miles away. Like, you're like, well, that's historically inaccurate. No, what Mark's doing is Mark is writing to a Roman audience that has no idea about this geography, but they know where Gerasa or whatever the city is. Like, they know where that is. It's one of the biggest cities in the Decapolis. So when he uses that word, they're like, oh, he landed in the region of the Decapolis. Got it. So like, that's all the different accounts are doing, is just giving you a different indicator about where they are based on how much they know that their audience knows geography. So just wanted to point that out because you will see that difference. And the Decapolis, as far as picturing the geography, it's on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, kind of extends out and continues southeast from there. And on their way there, a great windstorm suddenly arose that caused the disciples to be concerned for their very lives. And they wake up Jesus, who had been sleeping through all this, and ask if he even cares for them. Remember, by the way, that these are fishermen. Their livelihood is out on the sea. So if this is something that they are concerned for their lives, this is not a small windstorm. I don't think they would have bothered waking him up for like a normal windstorm. This is dramatic. These hardened fishermen are very concerned about the severity of what's going on. And the Sea of Galilee, by the way, is known for this. The topography of the area, it results in some sudden windstorms that can come up even unexpectedly, which is why fishermen can even be caught off guard with it, because it's one of those things where it can happen without really there being too much signs of it coming. And when we read this account, so the sudden storm comes up, people are crying out, trying to figure out ways to get through it, wake up a sleeping man who they ask to help them. It's starting to sound an awful lot like Jonah. There actually is some purposeful illusion that's happening here. This is starting to sound like Jonah, but it's importantly got some key details that are the exact opposite of the story of Jonah. Jesus is not fleeing God's call to preach to a Gentile nation. In fact, he is going towards Gentile territory by his own request and command to the disciples that they go that way. He is also not bringing a message of destruction, but of hope. Most importantly, though, he stands in the place of God as the one who calms the storm, something that is consistently seen in the Old Testament that only God can do. Jesus calms the storm with a simple command. And it is the same command, by the way, that he gave back in chapter 1 to cast out the demon. It's just two quick words in Greek. And the disciples respond by saying to themselves, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Which sounds an awful lot like, as well, the response from chapters 1 and 2, where he gives a simple command, the demon gets cast out. Because remember how I talked about normally how that would work, because you appeal to a higher authority, you potentially do some big, long, convoluted incantation, and then the demon may or may not leave. And Jesus just like, "Get out." And they're like, "What is this? What type of authority is this?" And the same thing you see here, they wake him up, they're desperate, they're feeling in danger, and he's just like, "Peace be still. And they're just like, what? What is this? There's purposeful mirroring here of the wording used and the response. The sea, as we've talked about before, was known as a source of chaos. The sudden windstorm is a great example of why. The sea in the ancient world, in the ancient theology, was a source of chaos because it is a source of sudden, unknown, unexpected danger. It's a source of who knows what going on under there that we can't see. It's a source of sudden disappearances. It's a source of uncontrollable upheavals of order. And because of this, it is not just in Israel religion, but in religions in general, the gods were the ones who had to do with the sea, with chaos. They were the ones that were in charge of it because we mere mortals can't deal with that. Besides God, it was thought that only great prophets of old, through the power of God, or it was also taught at this time that angels, through the power of God, could have such command over the sea. So it is appropriate then that the disciples respond with this shocked confusion of, who is this? Because we've seen at this point that the crowds and the people and the disciples are like starting to grapple with Jesus' identity. And this is really a kick in that direction of, they really need to grapple with who this is. Because now he's just put himself in the category of like, is he like a great prophet come back? Is he an angel? Is he God? Like, he just did something God only can do. So you have this great confusion then that comes to the disciples. And then they pass over the sea and are immediately met by a man with an unclean spirit. When we read that, we should catch that they just went from one source of chaos right to another. Because unclean spirits, the demonic forces, dark forces, again, chaos agent. You just went directly from one source of chaos to another. And Mark helps you see that quick transition with the word immediately. And just as we saw with the windstorm and with the chaos of the sea, just as we saw that it was so great that even experienced fishermen feared for their lives, so here we are given a multifaceted and lengthy description to show that these unclean spirits are greater than anyone's power to handle. If you read in these opening verses here, you see he being the man possessed by the unclean spirits, he lived among the tombs, which means that no one would go near him anymore, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones, which some would attribute to like a supernatural ability to endure torture. So you have a transition from the sea that nobody can tame, being tamed, and then you immediately transition to this man possessed by unclean spirits that the text really goes out of its way to say, like, nobody can deal with this. And then to make matters even worse, when he asks the name of the unclean spirit, he says, oh, we're Legion. Which Legion refers to a Roman military unit that was about 5,400 soldiers. Now, you don't want to press it too far. It may or may not have been exactly 5,400 soldiers. The point is, it's a lot of unclean spirits, as evidenced by the fact that they take over a whole herd of 2,000 pigs later. So there are a lot of demons here. To Jesus, though, this untamable source of chaos begs Jesus not to torment them or cast them out. He allows them instead to enter a herd of pigs, which then rushes down the sea into the sea and is drowned. The unclean spirits go into what Jews consider to be an unclean animal and drown in the chaos sea. None of that's on accident. That they are drowned in the sea likely picks up on the imagery of the judgment of Pharaoh's army. In fact, you read that kind of that imagery that's said here in Mark is covered with the sea, just like the Egyptian soldiers were covered. Different branches of Jewish theology, by the way, taught different things about demons, so different people would have read this and heard this and seen this differently. But it is likely that this judgment on the demons would have been seen as some way, or in some way, as disabling or potentially imprisoning them. Some would even read this to say that they were judged or killed. It could also be an illusion, because sea also had, like, chained in the depths. That's why sometimes when you read when people going down the sea, they're like, the bars of the deep covered them. It's kind of like being in the depths of judgment and held for a day of judgment. So some could have read this as Jesus is actually binding them and putting them in hold and in the source of chaos until the day of judgment. So there are different ways that this would have been read. The people in the area respond with fear and beg Jesus to leave. Remember that the demons had just begged him to not send them out of the country, but now the people beg Jesus to leave the country. And they are likely responding from economic fear of the loss of the herd, but also fear of this new unknown magic that had just happened. Because some guy who just did something really powerful they didn't understand just came and messed up their economy. They're like, yeah, I don't know if we like this. So they try to push him out of the area. Jesus leaves, but as he is leaving, he commissions the healed man to spread his message. He tells him to go home and tell all his friends how much the Lord, note that he says, tell what the Lord, which here, tell not what magic, this wasn't some random magician, this was the Lord, tell what the Lord did for you and how he has helped you. And then as we continue in verse 21, they cross back over the sea again, and starting in 21, when Jesus had crossed again in a boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she had said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And the disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And they looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John and the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and took the child's father and mother, and those who were with him, and went in to where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was about 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So he went from dealing with the chaos of the sea, he goes across and deals with the chaos of unclean spirits, and now he comes and immediately is met by a ruler whose daughter is dying. Death, another agent of chaos. He goes from chaos to chaos to chaos. A ruler of the synagogue meets him and asks him to follow him back to his house. His daughter is at the point of death. And when you read this, just as we saw in the sea, nobody can handle the sea. With the unclean spirits, nobody can handle the unclean spirits. When you read this plea, he begged and fell at his feet and implored him, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be well. This is a man who is desperate. He thinks nothing else can be done. Have you noticed the theme yet? Nobody can help but Jesus. One thing as well about these sources of chaos, because we've said he's gone through three different sources of chaos now. It's ironic that in the ancient world, the three most potent sources of chaos were understood to be the sea, demons, and death. Now, different cultures worded them differently. The sea, dark forces, evil spirits, whatever. Death, also with death, you have under that sickness, famines and plagues, things that bring death. Like, they're broad categories, but broadly speaking, those three are the three most potent sources of chaos. And Jesus, right after teaching about the kingdom and how the kingdom will grow through God's providence and start as something small and unexpected but become the greatest kingdom ever, now goes and deals with the three greatest sources of chaos. On the way to this ruler's house, a crowd follows him, and in the crowd there is a woman who has suffered from a discharge of blood, which is likely constant menstrual bleeding, for 12 years. No one could help her. She had gone to many physicians, and no amount of money could help. Again, no one could do anything. The text is really going out of its way to say this every single time, by the way. She had tried many physicians, spent all her money, but it hadn't got better. In fact, it had just gotten worse. This condition, by the way, would have made her continually, ceremonially, and ritually unclean. She would have been isolated from religious functions and even many social events, because anything she sat on, anything she potentially touched, became unclean because of this constant source of bleeding. Since this condition also likely meant that she was not able to bear children, and since it was unfortunately common that Jewish men would refuse to marry or would divorce a woman who was incapable of having children, this likely also meant that she was single and would in that society struggle to support herself, and had also just spent all the money that she did have to try to get healed. Blood was also seen as a life force, so to constantly be losing blood was to be constantly be touched by the loss of life, or to be touched by death. So again, another aspect of the death agent of chaos is what's going on here. She had heard of Jesus and firmly believed that if she could even just touch his clothes, she would be healed. She pushes through the crowd, touches his garment, and is immediately healed. Jesus, perceiving that power had gone out from him to heal her, asked who touched him. And the disciples, as you see in the text here, understandably are like, "The whole crowd is touching you. What do you mean who touched you?" But the woman came forward and told him what had happened, and he responded to her saying, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I don't think this peace word, by the way, is an accident either. It's one of the main messages that Rome was trying to spread. They would conquer, in their conquering of chaos, they're bringing order, they're bringing the gospel of the good news of the Roman Empire. They also said they were bringing peace, Pax Romana. It was a big part of their marketing. While he was saying this, some of the ruler's house arrived to tell him that his daughter was dead and not to bother Jesus any further. His daughter was beyond help. Again, the text going out of its way to say that there's nothing that can be done by anybody. Hearing this, Jesus told the ruler to not fear, only believe, just like the bleeding woman had believed and had been healed. Bringing Peter, James, and John, he and the ruler went to the house. Once there, he told the mourners that the girl was only sleeping, not dead, which meant, in a way of saying, that her death was not permanent, but they mocked him. Then bringing the three apostles and the girl's parents, he went to the girl, took her by the hand, and said, "Little girl, get up." And she immediately got up and began walking, for she was 12. Hey, didn't we see 12 before? 12 years of bleeding. 12-year-old girl. These stories go together, and they're both part of the agent of chaos, death. In both cases, the woman and the girl, Jesus, or his garment, touched one who was unclean, bleeding, or dead. And rather than becoming unclean like them, he made them well. In both cases, death became life because of Jesus. Those who saw him raise the girl from the dead were understandably amazed. But as before, he charged them not to tell anyone, but just take care of the girl and feed her. We have seen this secrecy motif before and talked about it, but we have also seen that the crowds already swarm him as word has gotten out anyway. Imagine the crowds that would gather if word got out that he could even bring people back from the dead. We don't read it here, by the way, but in Matthew, the report goes out anyway. And then people, they don't usually listen when he tells them to not tell anyone, but it is still important that he is the one telling them not to tell anyone, and that he is not the one boldly declaring to be the Messiah and boldly taking on these claims yet. He did not come to be a miracle salesman. And he did not come to cater to people's visions of the Messiah. In fact, we see consistently that he is more interested in teaching and showing people what the kingdom of God looks like than in declaring himself to be the Messiah. The people, including his own apostles, had many mistaken expectations of the Messiah and what he should do when and what he should not do when. So it was more important to show them what the kingdom really looks like so that they will recognize him as the king of that kingdom. So in this section, after teaching about the kingdom of God, Jesus demonstrates his power over the sea, over chaos, to the disciples, and then asks, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Keep in mind, he had just taught them that his kingdom was going to grow through providence that they didn't understand and through the power of God, and that it was going to become the greatest kingdom ever and include people from everywhere, being the only everlasting kingdom. In order to do this, he would need to conquer chaos and bring order. The very thing that the Roman Empire promised to do and seemed to have the power to do, but he, through his actions, proves that he, not Rome, has the true power. The Roman Empire, or kingdom, if you want to match the imagery here, promised to bring peace and order out of chaos through military might and expansion of the Roman culture. The kingdom of God, though, brings peace and restores order through God's power over chaos to deliver individuals from chaos and bring them into fellowship with him. Through his defeat of death, we will be with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Through the power of God, chaos and uncleanness are taken away, and fellowship and life are restored. It's a much different message and a much different goal between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Rome. The demon-possessed man, beyond human ability to help, lived in the tombs outside of society, being driven to isolation and self-harm by the demons. The bleeding woman, beyond human power to heal, was constantly unclean, unable to go to the temple and draw near to God. The little girl was dead, an unclean corpse, beyond human power to save, defeated by death. In his demonstration of power over the demons and death, he is foreshadowing the victory that he will have over both of these through his death, burial, and resurrection. And I don't think it is an accident, by the way, that the account of the bleeding woman is tied into here, because included in this series is his ability to conquer uncleanness, our separation from God, something that no physician or any amount of money can fix. In Colossians 2:12 through 15, we read, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him." Conquering of chaos. It is not an accident that the beast of Roman 13 comes out of the sea, and that we read in Revelation 21 that the sea will be no more. Chaos, everything opposed to God, will be defeated and will be no more. In this section, Jesus first shows that he is the one who has power over chaos by calming the sea. And then through this, he shows that his kingdom will come. But then he shows who the real enemies are, not people, but the powers of darkness and death. The real enemy is anything that separates us from God, and he has the power to conquer that chaos. We were dead in our sins, but he, because of his work on the cross, has the power to transfer us from the kingdom of death and darkness to the kingdom of life and light if we put our faith in him. As we seek to spread his kingdom, we don't spread it like Rome through military might or the spread of Western or American culture. Such tactics have been tried before, to terrible ends and to the damage of the reputation of the church. We spread it through loving our neighbors and our enemies and spreading the gospel to them in word and in deed. He told his disciples, "They will know you are my disciples by your love." We spread his kingdom by helping people join into fellowship with God, transferring them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Chaos is conquered one heart at a time, starting with our own. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the kingdom that you showed and the kingdom that you are growing. I thank you that you know and show us that the real problem is our separation from you, and that you did not leave us there, but that you yourself came to solve that problem, to conquer that chaos, that you came to make a way for us to join into your family. And I thank you that we already know the end of the story, that all chaos is defeated, that your kingdom, your family, will be eternal. And I thank you that you give us the privilege of being part of your kingdom, and that you empower us as we seek to spread your kingdom, as we seek to give your love, your life, and your light to those around us. And I pray that we will remember that people are not the enemy, but that separation from you is what needs to be solved, that we need to be love to those around us. And I pray that you would help us as we seek to do this every day. I pray this in your name. Amen.